he's not just saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, that is to say, I'm the first and the last. When he says I'm the first and last, he's not explaining what it means to be Alpha and Omega. Just in case there are no Greek scholars out there, I'm Alpha and Omega, but that means the first and the last. He's not redundant. This Bible's never redundant. God is never redundant. This title is applied solely to Jesus Christ in Revelation, but in the Old Testament, it's applied to God the Father. Here's how one commentator put it, and I think this is a good one. It says, he is the cause of and the ultimate aim of all history. Jesus Christ is the cause of and the ultimate aim of all history. He causes history. He's the focus of history. Thought it was interesting today when Tom was speaking in the service. He said the birth of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ himself. That is what is core to God's creation, isn't it? That's the centerpiece. That's God's masterpiece, is the coming of Jesus Christ, the life and work of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the core. Jesus Christ says, I am the first and the last. I cause all history. And I am the focus of all history. You know, it's really hard for us to see how Christ causes all history. And especially when we look around the world today and we see so much going on that we can't understand and don't approve of. And it's hard to see, given the grand sweep of history, how Christ can be the focus of history. But you know, as we go through the book of Revelation, isn't it interesting how everything funnels down to Jesus Christ? 7 years of the tribulation, where does it all end up at? Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives, facing down the armies of the world. It's all about Jesus Christ. During the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, the whole world is enjoying Edenic conditions, but what's the focus of the whole world? It's on Jerusalem. And who reigns in Jerusalem? Jesus Christ. And at the end of the age, when the heavens and earth are about to be destroyed, the armies of the world come to destroy who? Jesus Christ. It all funnels down to Jesus Christ. He's the cause of all history. He's the focus of all history. What is he saying? He's not just the creator. He's the what? Sovereign. He controls it all. He is sovereign over all things. He controls all history. He's the cause of it. He oversees it. He is the focus of it. And finally, he's the what? He's the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what? The beginning and the end. You see why it's important to distinguish between these phrases? Because it's not just a repetition. He's not just saying the same thing three different ways, three different times. He's the beginning and the end. He is the start and the finish. He establishes the parameters of existence. He establishes the parameters of existence. And when he establishes the parameters of existence, he's doing what? He establishes what? Time. He establishes time. He establishes the parameters of existence. If he stopped there, if he just said, I'm Alpha and Omega, I'm the creator, I'm the first and the last, I'm sovereign, I'm the beginning and the end, nothing was before me, nothing survives after me, I establish the parameters of existence. What an amazing description, what an amazing claim to deity that is. That is staggering. You know, how many times have you run into someone and you try to share your faith and people start talking to you and say, well, you know, Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. Jesus was a healer and Jesus was a prophet and Jesus was a teacher, but Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. You go right to Revelation. Of course, you don't have to wait till you get to Revelation. But you go right to Revelation and say, look at the claims he makes. He's the creator. You don't think he's saying he's God. He's sovereign over entirety of history. You don't think he's saying he's God? He is the one who establishes the parameters of all existence? Who else can make these claims? If this isn't God, who is he? So Jesus Christ says, remember who I am. I'm the rewarder. I'm the Alpha and Omega, begin first and last, beginning and the end. He says then, he is the initiator of prophecy. He's the initiator of prophecy. Look at that. He says, what did he do to initiate prophecy? Yeah, look at this one. Because he doesn't just say, I initiated prophecy, but he does say, I did what? No, that's not what he says. He says in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify of these things to you. It's Jesus Christ who sent the angel and angels to reveal these last time prophecies to John. Now, when you and I think of prophecy and we think of the Godhead, who do we normally associate prophecy with? Which person of the Godhead? Yeah, I think the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit is really the one we associate, because it's the Holy Spirit who breathes through the writers. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals. You know, it's the Holy Spirit who teaches. And so I think primarily we think of the Holy Spirit as that being one. It certainly is one of the offices of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ said, I've sent my angels. I initiate the prophecy. So whatever you've heard in the book of Revelation, it was initiated by me. He says, what else in verse 16? He initiated prophecy. Who else is he? The root and descendant of what? Of David. Now, this is much less impactful on you and me than it is on John's first century Jewish readers. Okay? Admittedly, you and I look at that and say, oh, okay, David, yeah, King David, yeah, David and Goliath, yeah. But you have to remember that for John's first century Jewish readers and for the nation of Israel, David was really the pinnacle. David was the man of God. David was the one king they constantly looked to as being an example of what God wanted a king to be. Now, was David the only good king they had? No. But really, was he the godliest king they had? Absolutely. He was the godliest king they had. Mary Lynn's back and Joash or somebody, I don't care. David, take my word for it, Mary Lynn. You know, you can go with Zerubbabel if you want, but we'll argue about that after class. You know, she has a T-shirt with the names of some of her favorite David kings on. David was the most godly king Israel ever had. And Israel, even in its worst state, Israel looked at David as being the best king. And they looked at the Davidic line as being the line through who was going to come through the Davidic line. Messiah, absolutely. Israel recognized that Messiah would come through the Davidic line. We don't have time to go back there, but if we did, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God pronounced what we call the Davidic covenant to David. Now, we don't, you know, God didn't call it the Davidic covenant, and David didn't call it the Davidic covenant. But in that covenant, God promised David basically three things. He promised David a kingdom, that he would always have an eternal kingdom. That is a land to rule. He would always have an eternal throne. That is the right to rule. And he would always have an eternal heir to sit on that throne. So that's the Davidic covenant. Kingdom, throne, heir, a right to rule. Who is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? Jesus Christ. We don't have to go back any farther than this morning and Tom's general congregational reading back in Luke. We don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 1, remember Tom read the passage that dealt with Gabriel's announcement to Mary of her pending pregnancy. Always a shocking, when you really think about that, just an amazing moment. But the angel said to Mary, he's talking about what her son's going to be. And in verse 32 of chapter 1 of Luke, Gabriel says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him, here we go, the throne of his father's David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus is that one. He is the root and the descendant of David. Now, can you and I be the root, the founder of a line, and the descendant of the line? Of course we can't. That's a human impossibility. But how is Jesus Christ the root of David? He is the root of David, or the founder of the line, in what? He's what? He's creator. He's Alpha and Omega. All being proceeded from him. He is the first and the last. He's caused history, which includes the development of the house of David and the Davidic covenant. He's the beginning and the end. He establishes the parameters of time. So he is the root in that he, as God, pre-existed David. He is the descendant of David. How? Oh, come on, it's too close to Christmas. Somebody throw me a bone here. Through Mary, through Joseph and Mary. Through his genealogies in the New Testament, we see how he descended from David. And in fact, Jesus Christ is the last individual whose genealogy is traced from David. You know, all the genealogies, and the Israelites were they made the Mormons look like amateurs. Not that the Mormons were around back then. But the Israelites kept impeccable records. Even in their deportations, they kept impeccable records. If we go back to Ezra and Nehemiah when the southern tribes returned, you'll remember that they got out the books and they went through the books of genealogies and began to put people out, women out, who Jewish men had married. And they said, you can't be married to her anymore. She's not part of the tribes. The Israelites kept impeccable genealogical records. And there are many reasons why they would, in their mind. For one thing, they kept those impeccable genealogical records because God had granted their land use based on tribes and families, hadn't he? And so it was imperative that they know who belonged to what tribe and what family, so you determined where you got to live and what your rights were in the nation of Israel. Certainly for the Levites, it was imperative because you couldn't serve in the temple unless you came out of that Levitical tribe, that tribe of Levi. But from a divine perspective, it was imperative because that genealogy from David, actually from Adam to Jesus Christ, needed to be kept. When were all those genealogies destroyed? They were kept in the temple in Jerusalem. So when were they destroyed? Yeah, when Jerusalem was razed by the Romans, every genealogical record was destroyed except what we have preserved in the New Testament. So Jesus Christ is not only the root, he is the descendant, and he is the last descendant of David. He also says he is what? After he is the root of David, what else is he? The bright morning star. Now, back in the beginning of Revelation, when we were going through those seven letters to the seven churches, Jesus Christ promised the church at Thyatira. He said, if you will be faithful to those faithful at Thyatira, he said to the faithful, I will give you the bright morning star. Here Jesus says, what is the bright morning star? He is. He's the bright morning star. He is the one whose glory dispels darkness. He is the one whose glory dispels both physical darkness, as we see in the New Jerusalem, when the glory of God illuminates the entire earth. But he is the one who now dispels spiritual darkness. Jesus Christ reveals here that the morning star, the bright morning star, is not some burning ball of molten rock and gas hung in space. The morning star is Jesus Christ, and what he promises is a personal relationship, an eternal relationship with the faithful. And finally, Jesus says in verse 18, he is the faithful witness. He is a witness. Notice in verse 18 it says, I testify. Have any of you ever had to testify in court? Yeah, not a great experience. Not a great experience. I see people testify in court all the time, and you see otherwise happy-go-lucky, normal, intelligent, confident people reduced to quivering masses of jello in about 30 seconds. And you know something? I used to not think too much of it until I was called to testify in a murder case a number of years ago. And even though I was up there and I thought, this isn't very comfortable. And I knew the judge. And I knew the prosecutor. And I knew the defense lawyer. And I knew the defendant, that's why I was called to testify. But that's another story. But here Jesus says, I testify. It simply means to bear witness or affirm. Here Jesus affirms everything that has been revealed in the book of Revelation. Now in the context, it only refers to the book of Revelation. It says, everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, he affirms, he puts his personal integrity, his reputation, his credibility behind everything that's said. Jesus says, remember who I am. I'm the rewarder. And you know something? I reward you positively and negatively. I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm the Creator. I'm first and the last. I'm sovereign. I'm the beginning and the end. I establish time. I'm the bright morning star. I'm the initiator of prophecy, the root and descendant of David and the witness. Remember who I am. You know, if we can focus on who Jesus Christ really is, if we can just take this away from the book of Revelation, we will never get real comfortable with the person of Jesus Christ. We will always maintain a healthy respect for and fear of Jesus Christ. Because when we are told in God's Word that we are to fear God, guess what? That includes Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, not just the Father. And Jesus says, remember who I am. But that's not enough. If we look through the book of Revelation, Jesus doesn't want you and me to simply remember who He is. He wants us to remember who you are. Because you see, if we don't remember who we are, first of all, we'll lose perspective between the difference between who Jesus is and who we really are. But secondly, we need to have an appreciation of who we are, because who we are has eternal ramifications. There are only two categories. There are only two categories of people in the eyes of God. We flip back to verse 14. This is where Jesus Christ talks about who we are in verses 14 and 15. There's only two categories. Who's the first category? The robe washers. What's the second category? Others. That's exactly right. Others. Where you're either a robe washer in the eyes of God, or you're somebody else. There's no other categories. The robe washers, this recalls that scene back in Revelation 7 where the martyrs, the tribulation martyrs, were standing before God having washed their robes. What did they wash their robes in? The blood of Christ. Does that apply to you and me? Absolutely. That applies to every believer. There is only one way to heaven. There is only one way, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. You and I are seen by God as having washed our robes in the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, among others. You notice there are no tiers of robe washers. There's no A team and B team. There's no good washers and bad robe washers. There's no varsity and JV. You're either a robe washer or you're somebody else. Look at how Christ describes somebody else. The first thing he calls them are what? The dogs. The dogs. Throughout Scripture, and this doesn't mean that Jesus didn't like dogs. I actually heard someone give about a 20-minute talk on why the Bible hates dogs. I don't think that's the purpose of it. But you got to remember, who primarily was John's first century audience? They were of what descent? Jews, yeah. The Jews referred to the Gentiles, all Gentiles, as dogs. If a Jewish person were to come in today and they were a devout Jew, from that period of time, they would look on you and me as dogs. They didn't even distinguish between breeds. We were all just dogs. And in Scripture, a dog is used to denote spiritual impurity. A dog is never used in a complimentary fashion. Remember when Jezebel was tossed out of the window onto the street and got run over by the chariot? What happened to her? The dogs ate her. You know what that made them? Ceremonially unclean. They touched dead human flesh, and they ate it. Of course, if you're a dog, you don't really worry about that. But Jesus says, it's not, and they're dogs. And then he talks a little bit about the dogs. He says, out there, the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. Those aren't in addition to dogs. That's just a kind of dog. Jesus Christ says, you're either a robe washer or you're a dog. And the difference is amazing. The ramifications are amazing. The robe washers, it says the robe washers were what? They have what rights do they have? In verse 14, it says robe washers have some rights. Tree of life. Where's the tree of life? It's in heaven. It's in the New Jerusalem. It is only in the New Jerusalem. You notice the tree of life does not appear on the new earth. outside the New Jerusalem. So if you're going to have access to the Tree of Life, what do you have access to? Yeah, the New Jerusalem. This is the only place you're going to get it. So the robe washers have access to the Tree of Life, which means they have access into the city. And it says they may enter into what? The gates of the city. Do you remember those gates from last week when we talked? Who's guarding the gates? Angels are guarding the gates. I mean, this depicts the robe washers are the ones who have access to the New Jerusalem. Where are the dogs? The dogs, yeah, they're outside. But they're not simply camped outside the city walls. This is not an extension of, you know, Occupy Dallas or Occupy Wall Street. It's not like in eternity you and I are ever going to stand on the walls of New Jerusalem, look down there and say, you know, I think there's another tent down there. I think that group is growing. No. To be outside the New Jerusalem is not to simply mean that they are existing in the new on the new earth. They are in the lake of fire. Jesus Christ says, remember who you are, because you're either a robe washer or you're a dog. And the ramifications are eternal and irreversible. You'll either live in the city or you'll live in the lake. You better know who you are. Don't just remember who I am. Remember who you are. Examine yourself. Look at the whole book of Revelation. Look at the horror and terror portrayed by the book of Revelation. Are you a robe washer or are you a dog? Finally, he says, one other thing to remember. I'm coming. In the ancient world of John's day, a common literary device was that an author would use was to pick one theme, pick his key theme in a passage, and repeat that theme three times. I guess four times was showing off, and two, you just wouldn't get it. But three, that was the perfect number. And that's what Jesus Christ does here in these last verses, verses 12 through 21. Actually, a little bit before he starts, back in verse 7, he says, I come quickly. Verse 12, I come quickly. Verse 21, I come quickly. What's the theme he's trying to get across? I come quickly. Yes, he's coming and he's coming quickly. Here, that, but you know, it's just three words, I come quickly. The promise is what? I come. The description of that coming is quickly. Think of that. Those three words convey both a promise and a description of the fulfillment of that promise. I come, there's the promise, quickly. That's how he comes. All right. Now, we've seen him come. We've seen the descriptions of his return. And he does come quickly. He comes quickly in two ways, really. From an eternal perspective. Now, about how long has it been since Jesus ascended into heaven? Keeping in mind, he ascended into heaven how many days after his resurrection? 40, thank you. I heard 30, I heard 40. Acts says it's 40. And I'm going to go with Acts. Okay? You got another passage? I'm going with Acts. No, it's 40 days. But so about how much time has lapsed? It's December, George can't remember what day it is, but it's December the 16th, 2012. Christmas is a week from Tuesday. Mary Lynn is beginning to despair that she'll get anything. But after that presentation, he doesn't even know when Christmas is. Look at it this way. Maybe you'll get 2 days of Christmas, Monday and Tuesday. But it's been about how long since Jesus ascended? Roughly almost 2,000. As Tom said, we don't really know. He was born in 5 or 6 A.D. or, you know, B.C. So we kind of figure up, B.C. rather, so we kind of figure up our time. But roughly 2,000 years. Now, from your perspective and mine, is 2,000 years a long time? Oh, yeah. From a human perspective, it's a long time. And Jesus says, I come quickly. And there are people today who laugh at that and say, he comes quickly. It's been over 2,000 years, even if you believe your Bible and believe your Christ. He comes quickly, it's been over 2,000 years. We have to remember, God holds everything in an eternal perspective. And in eternal perspective, 2,000 years is nothing. 10,000 years is nothing. 100,000 years should God choose is nothing. It's a grain of sand in an eternal hourglass. Time means nothing in that perspective. He comes quickly because whenever he comes from an eternal perspective, from the moment he ascends to the moment he comes, it's a short time. He comes quickly because when he comes for the church, when the church is raptured, how fast is that according to 1 Corinthians 15:51? It's going to be a what? a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That's even faster than a blink. The twinkling of an eye is even faster than a blink. We are standing and sitting here today. Christ could come at any moment. If the rapture happened, we wouldn't even know it. Well, hopefully we'd know it because we'd be gone. It would be so fast. It's not like I'm beginning to feel funny. Or wait a minute, what's that tractor beam outside? No. It's in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It is instantaneous. We are here and we are before God. He comes that quickly. And even on the day of the Lord, remember we looked at that a few weeks ago, basically the Jewish day, about 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., as Christ with the armies of heaven come majestically and purposefully to earth, roughly 12 hours for the destruction of mankind. Let me tell you something. When he comes quickly. This is the great and abiding hope of the church. It's been the great and abiding hope of the church for over 2,000 years. It is the abiding hope that has carried the church through persecution. It is the abiding hope that has taken believers through martyrdom. It takes you and me through this life. Sometimes don't you just say, isn't today quickly enough? I mean, haven't you ever reached that point when you're studying your Bible, you look around at what's going on, and you say, quickly. It's what takes us through our lives to and through the grave and to the very presence of God. Jesus Christ says, I come and I come quickly. John ends his presentation in chapter 22 with a benediction. Jesus Christ says, I am coming quickly. John says, amen. Let it be. Let it be. Come, Lord Jesus. And then he ends with a benediction. Theologians call this a Pauline benediction. Says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Why do they call that a Pauline benediction? Yeah, it sounds like Paul, doesn't it? I mean, isn't Paul the biggest benediction person in the Bible? Yeah, Paul constantly closes everything with a benediction. And so theologians call this a Pauline benediction. Not because Paul wrote it, but because this follows the track of Paul. He says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. This is the grace that enables the recipients to what? To wash their robes in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's that grace. That's that grace that transforms us from dogs to robe washers. That's the grace that enables us to look at this word and see his promise that he comes quickly. And by that grace, we're not discouraged because quickly isn't quick enough for us. All we need to know that it's quick enough for God. That's the grace that if he tarries, takes us to death, through death, and before the throne of God. It is God's unmerited favor poured out abundantly on an undeserving mankind. What a great way to end not just the book of Revelation, but the entirety of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What a great bookend. What a great finish. And what a great finish to our study in the book of Revelation. And to finish it, I'd like to close with a prayer, a benediction, that is really one of the oldest benedictions that exists in the Christian church today. It's a benediction that has been around since the first century. No one knows where it came from. No one ever got back to the original copy. But it's a benediction that has been pronounced countless times in countless congregations. And I think it's fitting as we close our study of Revelation. And as we close our study in Revelation, remember who Jesus is. Never get too comfortable with the Son of God. Never become fear the Lord. Fear, he is your Savior, my Savior. He is our intercessor. But he is God. He is very God of very gods. Remember who you are. You're a robe washer or a dog. There are no third categories. Remember, he comes, and he comes quickly. Let's close with benediction. Now may the grace, peace, and mercy of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each one of you now until Jesus Christ himself shall come, we pray. Amen.